You have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue in our Christmas series, giving Jesus our best for Christmas. Giving him our best for Christmas. He deserves our best every day, but especially during this season where so much giving occurs. We don't want to miss giving to Jesus during this time. And today's focus is going to be on give him frankincense. Give him frankincense. Now, this message is going to be somewhat theological. So hang with me, because at Strong Tower, we just don't give milk. We know there's a time and a place for milk, because some of us are new believers. All of us are in process, and spiritually speaking, we're never too spiritually mature for the milk or the basics of the word. But there's also a time for meat where we have to get into the word a little bit deeper. And so today, some of us may struggle a little bit with some of the theological concepts that will come out. But I pray that you'll hang with us and grow with us. And so I'm praying that there will be someone who will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, whether in the house today or online, that they will come to meet Jesus. But also, I'm praying for the person who already knows Jesus, but you don't really have a biblical perspective of Jesus. You grew up in various Christian traditions that do not see Jesus as the Son of God, God the Son. And so there are people who are confused theologically who love God. I'm thinking of people who grew up under a oneness Pentecostal view, that God is one, and we all believe that as Christians, that God is one, but they don't believe in what we call the Trinity. They believe that God changes modes. It's very confusing with their belief system. They say that the Trinity is confusing, but no, I want to know, if you say that Jesus is God, and there is no other, okay, I'm with you. But who was Jesus talking to when he was on the cross? Was he talking to himself? Did he somehow leave the cross, become the Father, and then at his baptism descend down because he became the Holy Spirit? I struggle with people. I hurt for people who struggle with that kind of belief system. So today I hope that some of us will repent from poor theology that we've grown up with. Who don't want to give Jesus his just due as the Son of God. So let me pray, and I pray that God will speak to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Lord, for this season where we have many, many warm feelings, and we should, as we think about the preciousness of the manger. When we think about all that went on that blessed night that Christ was born, how angels came to worship him and shepherds came to worship him and then to leave and to make it known that the Christ child had been born, how you blessed Mary and Joseph and how you sent them to the temple and Anna and Simeon blessed them with prophetic words. Lord, what a moving story. And yet that same story has within it bloodshed, threats, harm, danger, even murder, as we spoke about last week when Herod killed the innocent children. Oh God, may we not get caught up in just dealing with what is romantic, but help us deal with what is realistic and also what is theological. So Lord, as we do our best to understand, get a glimpse of glory, the Son of God wrapped in human flesh, Holy Spirit, would you teach us, change us, help us to grow, and help us to grow as worshipers today. We love you, and we thank you for your darling Son, Jesus Christ. There is none like him, and it's in his matchless and mighty name that I pray to you, Father. Amen. Hallelujah. Each of the four Gospels give us a unique, descriptive vantage point of Jesus. Any Bible readers in the house this morning? Do you read the Bible? You read the Bible? So when you're reading the Gospels, each one of them gives us a unique a different descriptive vantage point of who Jesus is. Because one gospel can't truly tell us who he is. There's so much to him. And so Matthew comes, and when he writes, he wants to prove that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. And he traces Jesus' birth record, his genealogy, all the way back to Abraham and David. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with a genealogy because he's trying to prove, largely to his Jewish audience, that Jesus is the rightful King of the Jews. He's the king because he's the descendant of David through the line of Judah. But he's also Jewish because he comes from Abraham, the Hebrew. So Matthew is writing with intentionality. Then Mark comes along, and when Mark writes, Mark is going to emphasize the servant nature of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is a wonder worker. And so in the Gospel of Mark, there isn't a genealogy there. Why is there no genealogy in Mark's gospel? Because Jesus was considered a slave, and slaves were not given genealogical records. And so he just starts off talking about how this wonder worker went around serving and healing people. Then we come to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke, the great physician, is writing to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a messianic designation coming from the book of Daniel. And as the doctor is writing, he wants to prove that he's the Son of Man. So Luke begins with a genealogy that goes past Abraham all the way back to Adam, because he is wanting to prove that Jesus Christ is in fact human, that he came from Adam. But thank God Jesus came to save and redeem all of us who come from the Adam's family, because the first Adam tripped and fell. But Jesus, the last Adam, stood for us in the wilderness and, of course, on Calvary's cross to bring us back to God. But then you come to John's gospel, and John is writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because of that, John's gospel does not have a genealogy as well. Matthew has one, Luke has one, Mark doesn't have one, John doesn't have one. Why does John not have a genealogical record of Jesus Christ? Because God has no beginning. So there's no need to try to give you a record, because God always has been and always will be the eternal God. And so when John begins his gospel, he begins in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I love our Jehovah's Witness friends and family and neighbors, but this verse really messes with them. Because they, again, want to believe that Jehovah is one and he shares his glory with no one. And there are aspects of that that are true. And so they believe that Jesus Christ was created by Jehovah, that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God. So in their New World's Translation, they changed John chapter 1, verse 1. And they say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Now, wait a minute. I thought y'all were monotheists, but now you're saying there are two gods. You got to help make it make sense. And then the passage we're going to read today, when the wise men fell down and worshiped Jesus, they translate worship as obeisance. They put that in the New World's Translation because only God is to be worshiped, yet these men from the East are worshiping this child. That runs afoul to their theology. So they say they came in and curtsy. They came in and show respect. That's a long way to come to curtsy. They came to worship, y'all. And so in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But John didn't stop there. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. Brothers and sisters, the word becoming flesh is what Christmas is all about. The word becoming flesh is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is not about gifts, as wonderful as they are, is not what Christmas is all about. There was a real Saint Nicholas, but that is not what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about the fact that the word became flesh. Christmas is not about celebrating the birth date of Jesus Christ. Christmas is about celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Because there are some Christians who will say, we don't celebrate Christmas because Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Another thing we don't know is exactly what day he was born on. It's not about December 25th. It's about celebrating the fact that Jesus was born. We don't know the day. We know he was born. No one emphatically knows the birth date of Jesus. However, December 25th in this country and in many places around the world commemorates a history-changing event. So this Thursday is going to commemorate an event that occurred in history, and that is the Son of God was born through the womb of the Virgin Mary. The birth of Jesus is so historic, y'all, that today's date, December 21st, 2025, hinges on his birth. You see, the era before Christ was born is called BC. So before Jesus was born, it's called BC. So when Jesus was born, the church got together and said, this was such a paramount historical event, we're going to hang the whole calendar on the birth of the Messiah. So everything before is BC, before Christ. And then people who don't believe in God, but the church so impacted society that they have to date things this way, they put an E on BC and changed it, and they call it before the common era. So atheists and people who don't believe in Jesus, rather than saying BC, they'll say before the common era. But not only that, you've got AD, which is a Latin term coming from Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord. And so after Jesus was born, AD, in the year of the Lord. Thank God we're in the year of the Lord's favor. Because wrath and destruction and tribulation are on the way. And we don't know when, but we thank God we are in a time of grace and a time where we are covered by the mercies of God. And this term AD, Anno Domini, is also called CE. For people who don't believe in Jesus, they call CE common era. Common era. But they're in error because they don't want to believe in the truth, who is Jesus Christ. So whether you are a Christian or an atheist, human history hinges on the birth of Jesus Christ. I just wonder if your life is hinged on the birth of Jesus Christ. For had he not been born, no one in this room or watching online can be born all over again. Because he was born to die, to set us free from our sin. So we thank God that he was born. And it's such an important historical event in the span of the world and hopefully in our lives. You see, the purpose of Christmas is to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation. Now, I wasn't the brightest bulb that was screwed in when I was coming up. And when I started learning theology and I heard those big words, incarnation, all I could think about was what my mother bought from the grocery store called carnation milk. Y'all don't hear me. Y'all are smarter than I was. Carnation milk. And it had a little cow on a can. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Carnation milk? Okay, we got some other people that are not as bright as I was. That's all I knew. And so when I started learning these theological terms in school, I was like, what does that mean? Well, the word incarnation means in flesh. Meant, enfleshment or embodiment in flesh, carnation, where we get carnality or flesh, sarke in the Greek. It speaks of flesh. The eternal God stepped into human history through the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking on human flesh and living as a man amongst his creation. Woo, wow, it'll blow a brain cell. You try to figure this out. You can't figure this out. God became flesh. The incarnation was not an unexpected miracle, but it was a long-awaited prophecy. So Isaiah chapter 7:14, the prophet speaks and he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. So that was a prophetic word for the people at that time that Isaiah was speaking about. But it was also a futuristic prophetic word for the time when Jesus would come. Because when this prophet's son was born, Emmanuel, God would be with the people. Just like God is with us now. He's with us every day. But there would come a time when God would specifically and literally be with the people, and he would be God with us. Not just God among us, but God with us. So this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled 800 years later. So Isaiah speaks it in 800 BC. And then it is fulfilled when Jesus is born, and we see in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it says, "And she, the virgin, shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua." It means the Lord saves. "For he will save his people from their sins." God loves us so much that he made a way for us to be rescued from the penalty of our sins. Verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Hallelujah. You see the preservation of the word. Over centuries, God kept his word. And now they're saying, this is what Isaiah wrote, saying, "Behold," verse 23, "the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." God with us. So who is with us? God. Who is with us? God. Who is with you? God. And if God is with you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? He's with us. For just as the Gospels reveal to us different aspects of the identity of Jesus Christ, the gifts the wise men gave to Jesus also reveal different aspects of his identity. You see, everything is about Jesus Christ. We want to learn who he is, that we may worship him and serve him and glorify him. So just as the gospel writers give us various aspects of his identity, so these three gifts that the wise men bring share with us various aspects of the characteristics and personality and identity of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him." Stop right there. They fell down and they worshiped him. Before they offered gifts to him, they worship him. And in most of the unbiblical and incorrect pictures we see out here of the wise men, they are kneeling down with their gifts before Jesus, or they're just bending over giving him their gifts. But the Bible says before they presented one gift, they fell down and they worshiped the child, Jesus Christ. So worship can be a demonstrative display of giving God glory. The word worship comes from the word to kiss the feet, proskuneo, face down, to kiss the feet. So these grown men are falling down before the feet of a child worshiping him. And then they give him their gifts. Well, the symbolism of the Magi's gifts, as we touched on last week, they gave him gold, they gave him frankincense, they gave him myrrh. And we said that the gold is symbolic of the fact that this child is the king of the Jews, which is what Matthew, his thesis is all about. And he's proving that he's the king of the Jews, not only through the genealogical record going back to David and Abraham, but now these Gentiles are coming and they are acknowledging something in Jesus that many of his own Jewish people will not acknowledge in him. And even when Jesus goes to the cross, Pilate puts an inscription over his head as he hung there, the king of the Jews, and the Jewish people who rejected Jesus said, don't write that, just say that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written is what I've written. And so Matthew is proving this with these wise men coming from the east to worship the king, and they give him gold. And then for Christmas Eve, you're going to see the word through the live stream we're going to do, where we're going to deal with how they gave him myrrh. Myrrh pointed to the fact that he would be a suffering savior, that he would be a man who came to die, that he would be a man who would be tempted in every way just like us, yet without sin, so we can touch the one who touches God on our behalf. And so we'll celebrate the suffering of Jesus Christ, thanking God that he not only suffered for us, but he rose again from the grave. But today, we're going to get into the frankincense. And frankincense symbolizes the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Symbolizes that Jesus is God. The gold, he's king. The myrrh, savior. And the frankincense, that he is God. Frankincense is a resinous substance derived from balsam trees. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 36 says that frankincense, listen to this, was a key ingredient used in making the holy incense, which was burned in the tabernacle and in the temple. This frankincense-based concoction was reserved only for worshiping God. It was not meant for human usage. So they made this special concoction in order to have incense, or watch this, smoke come before God. And if God received the offering, it would be a pleasing aroma to him. And so the smoke that would come from the burning incense was symbolic of God, because our God is a consuming fire. The Bible lets us know when God showed up on the mount, when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments at Sinai, when God came down, there was smoke everywhere. The Bible lets us know that when they dedicated the temple, that Solomon prayed, and the smoke, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of an invisible God, the smoke was there, and they couldn't even enter, and the priests couldn't even do their duty because the smoke, the glory of God was there. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah chapter 6 or 7, the Bible says that God's train filled the temple and the angels were there crying, holy, 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 and there was smoke in the temple. So the smoke, which comes from the frankincense and the incense, was symbolic of the presence of God, the one who was also a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. So it's symbolic. So as they're giving Jesus the frankincense, they're acknowledging, probably not knowing everything any more than we know everything, but we know enough to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, I'm going to give him frankincense. I'm going to give him what is due him. So here's the main point, and I'm going to let you go. For us to give frankincense to Jesus is to acknowledge, affirm, and adore that he was and is God in the flesh. For us to give him frankincense is to acknowledge, affirm, and adore that he was and is God in the flesh. And for many of us in here, it's like, come on, Pastor, that's elementary. Yeah, but hold on though. There are people, and I know some of them, who used to believe this. They don't believe it anymore. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. They just believe he's just one of many so-called prophets, people who came in the pantheon of gods. There's nothing special about him, but they used to believe he was the Son of God. And the Bible says in the book of 1 John that this is nothing but the spirit of Antichrist that doesn't believe that God came in the flesh through his Son. I wish I could take time to talk about Gnosticism that was going on in the first century, where there were Christians who refused to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh because they believed that the flesh was evil. And so they did whatever they wanted to do with their flesh while they would come and worship God with their spirit. And so they were those kind of people claiming to be Christ followers, because if Christ came in the flesh, that would mess up their whole theology, their whole way of living, because now their flesh would have to submit itself to God, as opposed to saying, I can do whatever I want with my body because there's no way God entered into a body, so I can do what I want as long as my spirit's right. And that thing is subtle, because it not only hits the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it hits the Mormons today. It hits so many people who do not believe God had a son, the eternal son. I love how Isaiah said it again. For unto us, the child is given. No. For unto us, the son is given and the child is born. And so there are people who get hung up on this thing and they leave the fundamentals of the Christian faith and become something else. Agnostics, people who are not sure about God. So you may say, man, I've been knowing this. Good. I hope you not only know it, but I hope you're able to teach it to people in your family, in your neighborhood, on your job, who have their questions. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he begins to talk about all the things that Jesus did. You see, Jesus was born like a man. He grew like a man. He walked like a man. He talked like a man. He was susceptible to pain and suffering like a man. He died like a man. Yet, let the church say yet. Yet, combined with his human nature, was his divine nature. He did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly clung to, Philippians 2. But he in turn emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. But Paul said he was equal to God because he was face to face with God in the beginning. Oh my. So as man, he could go through all these things, yet combined with his human nature was his divine nature. And theologians call this glorious mystery the hypostatic union. That is, Jesus Christ was gloriously and mysteriously 100% God, 100% man, all at the same time. It's a mystery, and it's glorious, and it's true. You see, as a man, Jesus could say, I thirst. But as God, he could offer living water to people by which you would never thirst again. Make it make sense. You can't. Just believe it. As a man, Jesus could become weary, and he sat down at the well at noon. He was weary from his journey. But as God, he could say to people, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As a man, Jesus could fall asleep on a boat after a long day of preaching. Then a storm comes, and the disciples who are used to fishing and being out on water said, we're about to die out here. Somebody wake him up. You know you're tired when you sleep during a storm. You a man. Yeah, you tired. But they wake him up, and what does he do? He gets up and rebukes the storm and says, peace, be still. Only God can do stuff like that. As a man, he went to sleep. As God, he said, hush. As a man, Jesus could weep at Lazarus's tomb because that was his friend and he loved him. And Lazarus had died. He wept. But as God, he could say, Lazarus, come forth. The old country preacher said, it's a good thing that he said Lazarus, because if he just said come forth, every dead person in that cemetery would have got up and came out of there. He's the God man. And as man, Jesus could suffer and die. But as God, he could raise himself from the dead. He would tell his enemies and haters, he would say, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. And if I have the power to lay it down, I also have the power and the authority to take it back up again. No mere man can talk like that. And that's why Jesus was no mere man, even though he was a man. So real quick, y'all, here are three things that prove Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is not exhaustive. This is not a seminary course where we'll be here for weeks. I don't have volumes to share. Just a couple things to brighten up your Christmas. So number one, Jesus was worshiped like God. Just a few things to prove that he is God. He was worshiped like God. When the wise men came in, as I said, into the house, not into the manger, they had already moved from the manger. Jesus is a toddler now. He's under 2 years old. He's probably walking and talking. The wise men worshiped Jesus. Not only that, the Bible says that a blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9 worshiped Jesus. The Bible says the 12 in the boat worshiped Jesus. After he calmed that storm, the Bible says they all fell down and worshiped him. They were worshiping the storm because they were so afraid of the storm. Worship is anything or anyone you give your attention and your allegiance to. They were worshiping their problems, but when Jesus spoke and overrode the problem, they stopped worshiping the elements and they started worshiping him. My God. Not only that, the Bible lets us know the women at the tomb worshiped Jesus. The 11 disciples after his resurrection worshiped Jesus. The multitude at his ascension worshiped him. But dig this, Jesus accepted worship. He never told people, don't worship me. He never said, I'm not worthy of worship. Whenever anyone would worship him, he allowed them to worship him because he knew who he was. He knew he was worthy of worship because he was and is the Son of God. People worshiped him. He did not stop them. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus for about 3.5 years, John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, he gets this divine revelation of the end times, the unveiling, the apocalyptic view of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when he's getting all this revelation, an angel is giving him messages. And the Bible says it was so glorious that John the Apostle fell down and worshiped the angel. And the angel said what? Don't do it. Don't worship me. Worship God. No one is worthy of worship besides God himself. And as God reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is an exact icon of the Father, yet separate in person from the Father. What a beautiful mystery. But worship Jesus, my Lord. Thank you, God. Number two, not only was Jesus worshiped like God, he talked like God. He talked like God. C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You got to choose. But there were people who, when they heard him talk, they were like, something not right about him. I don't know. We know his mother and his father. He lived around the corner, but he talking about he came down from heaven? Something must be wrong with him. Well, after the wise men leave the house, the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of details about how Jesus grew up, because that was not the purpose of the scripture, to give us all these details that people would sensationalize as they did in false gospels about Jesus flying through the air and all this kind of stuff. But there is this episode in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 49, when Jesus is 12 years old. So according to Jewish custom, he is a young man. This is when the bar mitzvah would happen, to welcome a child into manhood. And so at the age of 12, they're traveling by a caravan. And they're going, I think, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And Jesus is hanging in the caravan, and mama and daddy's not really thinking about it. But after a while, they're like, wait a minute, where is he? They don't know where he is. But again, he's a young man. He's not being disobedient. He heads on over to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, to the temple. So they go back there, and they find him. And he's in there having conversations. That's 12-year-old with the doctors and the lawyers and all the people who think they know the word of God. And he's answering their questions. And the Bible says they are amazed at how much he knows. Now, if I were to use my sanctified imagination, I would say, now, Lord, what was that conversation like when 12-year-old Jesus was in the temple with all these adults who thought they knew more than him? It probably started off with them saying, who boy is this right here? He's just hanging around. Where's mom and daddy at? Son? What's your name? Well, on my mother's side, my name is Jesus. But on my father's side, my name is Emmanuel, God with us. Excuse me, son, where are you from? Well, on my mother's side, I'm from Bethlehem, the city of David. But on my father's side, I'm from the very portals of glory. Son, cut that out. How old are you, boy? Well, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. But on my father's side, I am the Ancient of Days from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, no. Okay. Since you think you're so smart, what are your future plans? Well, on my mother's side, I'm going to go around doing good and healing people who are afflicted of the devil. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to clothe the naked. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to die on a cross. But on my father's side, I'm going to come crashing out of that grave with all authority in my hand because I am the Son of the living God. Jesus talked like God. He said, I and my Father are one. And in those days, you don't talk like that because that's disrespectful to personalize Jehovah that way, saying that he's your father and that y'all are one. Oh, my. No wonder they wanted to stone him. Jesus talked like God. He said, my father is working and so am I. They wanted to kill him for making that statement. Jesus would say things that only God could say. When the paralytic came and they came through the roof and lowered him before Jesus healed his body, he healed his soul. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and those with all the religious degrees are sitting around saying, who does he think he is? For only God can forgive sins. But what they didn't know is that God was tabernacling among them through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said stuff that only God could say. In John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I what? Am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to kill him because in their mind, he's desecrating and blaspheming the name of God that they learned about in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, when Pharaoh asked me, what is your name? What should I say? And God says, you tell him, I am that I am. So Jesus comes and says, before Abraham was, not I was, I am, meaning that I always exist in the present tense. I don't have a past. I always am. And he would go on and say in John's gospel, I am the bread of life. He would say, I am the light of the world. He would say, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And so Jesus talked like God whenever he would invoke the I am. And while on trial before this mob, this crooked mob, while on trial, the chief priest asked Jesus, he said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us, make it plain. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Then he said, and in just a little bit, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on clouds of power with all authority in his hand. Chief priest just ripped his clothes. Like, oh! What blasphemy? And the Bible lets us know that is why they put Jesus to death in John's gospel, because he claimed to be God's son. And for them, that was saying he was equal to God, that he was God in the flesh. They killed him because of that. And then finally, y'all, Jesus had power like God. Not only was he worshiped like God and taught like God, he had power like God. Oh, I hear Hezekiah Walker in my left ear. He sang this song from Psalm 62, verse 11. Power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Jesus had power like God to heal the sick. He had power like God to raise the dead. He had power like God to feed the masses. He had power like God to forgive sin. He had power like God to walk on water. And he even had power to give a human the ability to do so. And although Peter walked momentarily, he still walked, but Jesus granted him the power to be able to do that. Jesus had power to hold the world together by his word. That's what Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, that not only did Jesus create everything, but his word is holding everything together. So somehow, as a child, he's still holding the cosmos together. Somehow on Calvary's cross, while dying on the cross, he's still holding the world, keeping it from rotating off of its axis, keeping the stars in the sky. It's power that I'm talking about. So when I start thinking about who he is, it changes how I pray. It changes how I live. It changes how I worship. So I pray that today we're getting a glimpse of his power. Power to calm storms like God. Power over demons like God. Power to answer prayers like God. Power to save sinners like God. On the cross, as he's dying, the thief on one side comes to his senses and said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's saving sinners while he's dying for sinners. What an amazing, mighty, powerful God we serve. And he has power to raise himself from the dead because he was and he is God. So Jesus was worshiped like God. Jesus talked like God. Jesus had power like God. And I believe it. I can't prove it all because it's a glorious mystery. But the Bible says enough to back it up, stand on it, affirm it, and adore him because of it. In conclusion, y'all, the wise men gave frankincense to Jesus. For us to give frankincense to Jesus is to acknowledge, affirm, and adore that he is God in the flesh. Great is the mystery of God. So as we awaken on Thursday morning and we assemble as families, may we take a moment to say, thank you, God. Hail the incarnate deity. You didn't have to do it, but you did. Christmas is about the fact that you became flesh. There was a songwriter by the name of John Francis Wade, who in the 1700s, wrote the song that we sang this morning, O Come All Ye Faithful. And he wrote, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels. O come, let us adore him. Then he said, sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation, sing all you citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Then he says, yes, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Then Brother Wade wrote these words, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Do I have any witnesses in here who are coming to adore him, not just as the child, but as the Son of the living God? We worship you. We adore you. We affirm who you are. We acknowledge who you are, and we will not back down. When the world says there's no way, no how he can be God, the Son of God, no, we stand as witnesses of the fact. Because there was a guy named Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, who leaned a little bit too much to his own understanding, that when Jesus got up from the grave, he appeared to the 10. Judas was gone. And for whatever reason, Thomas didn't make it to church that day. I said, he didn't make it to church that day. So when Jesus showed up and talked to 10, and then they talked to Thomas later, who didn't come to church, Thomas says, man, I refuse to believe it until I can see with my eyes and put my hands into his side and see the nail. I refuse to believe. He leaned a little bit too much on his own understanding. Well, Jesus made a house call to the brother because Thomas said, I'm going to come back to church. I missed him last. I'm going to come back. Jesus came and showed up. And he said to Thomas, look at me, Thomas. You can see the nail prints here. Put your hand in my side. The Bible says Thomas didn't touch Jesus. He just fell down and said, my Lord and my, help me out, Strong Tower, my Lord and my. And then Jesus said, you believe because you have seen. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen. We believe he's my Lord and he's my God. So for the person out there whose theology is twisted, where you do not believe that he is Lord and God, it's time for you to repent. Stop leaning on your own understanding and trust the mystery of godliness. Stand to your feet. Band came out like, we gonna sing some. Maybe they wanna hit a chorus of Oh Come All You Faithful, but I know y'all gotta go watch the Titans. I know it's 11:59. I know you wanna go. Who wanna stay and sing just a little bit? Titans losing anyway, but I got a God who's winning. I got a God who's winning. Let's hit that, and then Pastor Jewel gonna pray us out. Yeah, hallelujah.